Well, good afternoon, man. Welcome. Great to see you here. Just enjoyed a good lunch together, some good fellowship. And I know it's early afternoon, and I know none of you would like to be in my place teaching a group of men this time of the afternoon. So, you know, let's do our best to stay tuned in because it's an important issue. Great to be with you. Just so I introduce myself, my name's Tom Pennington. If you don't know me, I was here on staff for at Grace to You and at Grace Church for some 16 years. First at Grace to You as the managing director there, and then for 4 years here as the senior associate pastor and John's assistant. And then in 2003, moved to Dallas, where I pastor just on the north side, northwest side of the airport there, and have been there for almost 23 years this fall. So it's been a joy for me to be there and to shepherd there, but this is my home church, so I feel like I'm coming home when I'm here. Well, let's begin our time with prayer, and we'll get started, all right? You join me. Our Father, it is with joy that we come before you this afternoon. Lord, we rejoice in your goodness to us. Thank you for the gift of life itself. Thank you for the gift of eternal life in your Son. And Lord, we recognize, even as we begin this session, that everything in our lives is grace. Lord, that ministry is a grace. We don't deserve it, and you have graciously given us that privilege. And we acknowledge our own personal inadequacies. But Lord, thank you that we are adequate in Christ. And we thank you for this afternoon, the time to reflect together on some of the challenges that come to us in the midst of ministry. And Lord, I ask that you'd encourage us all as we reflect on this. Give us a fresh sense of determination, a fresh sense of joy in the midst of the ministries where you placed us, both the difficult situations and the encouraging situations. Lord, we just entrust this time to you. Use it as you choose. Thank you for your word, as we're reminded this morning, and its power. Lord, use it in all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, I'm a little surprised. When I was talking to the guys at Shepherd's Conference and talked about doing a session on contentment in ministry, I thought, like, who's going to come to that, right? You're going to come in with paper bags on your heads. I don't want to admit that I'm, you know, I struggle with this, but you get it. We all struggle with this. We're human. This is part of life in the flesh, life in this world, and it can become a real part of life in ministry. So we want to talk about dealing with that and really addressing that in each of our hearts. I think it's important to start. Many of you are from the U.S., and I want to start by just reminding you that this is not something we suffer with alone. You know, nations and cultures have specific sinful propensities, right? The scripture talks about the cruelty of the Assyrians, the pride of the Babylonians, the gluttony and laziness of the Cretans. Cultures can have specific tendencies. That's just true. I think one national propensity in this country is this issue of basic discontent. I'm reminded that back in the 1830s, there was a French lawyer and historian named Alexis de Tocqueville, who traveled at that time, obviously, a very young U.S., and he described what he saw in his famous book, Democracy in America. And in chapter 13, he entitled it, Why the Americans Are Often So Restless in the Midst of Their Prosperity. Now keep in mind, this is 1830. This is what he wrote. Americans clutch everything but hold nothing fast, and so lose grip as they hurry after some new delight. An American will build a house in which to pass his old age and sell it before the roof is on. He will take up a profession and leave it, settle in one place, and soon go off elsewhere with his changing desires. Death steps in the end and stops him before he's grown tired of this futile pursuit of that complete felicity or happiness which always escapes him. Pretty profound insight, actually. And here we are 200 years later with much greater affluence, and as a nation, we remain discontent. I remember reading back in the, I think it was the mid-1990s, there was an article in U.S. News and World Report, and it was a survey of Americans. And they famously reported that according to a Roper poll, Americans with household incomes under $25,000 said that it would take 54,000 for them to feel they had arrived. In the same poll, those who made $100,000 said it would take 192 to make them happy. The article concluded with these words. In other words, the American dream usually lies nearly twice the distance away. I start with that to remind us all that circumstances don't determine contentment. Our hearts do. Since the fall, every human, me, you, we all struggle with this discontent. And I just want to admit to you that for all of us as pastors, if we're not careful, this temptation can seep into our hearts and it can rob the joy of the ministry God has given us. And so that's where we begin. The good news is, my life is teaching through verse by verse, books of the Bible. That's what you do, it's what I do. And as I thought about dealing with the issue of contentment, my mind was drawn to several passages, and I landed on the one that I think is for me the most helpful, and I hope it will be for you as well. Paul addresses this crucial issue of discontent as he ends his letter to the Philippians. You know the book, and we might differ on what we would call the theme. Many of you have, just out of curiosity, how many of you, if you're regularly teaching, how many of you taught through the book of Philippians? Yeah, we've all been there, all right? And you're saying, really, we're going to Philippians 4? We are. But I hope that we'll all discover some things there that aren't obviously apparent, but are really helpful in addressing this issue. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul finishes with his last exhortation. By the way, I think the theme of the book of Philippians, and if you differ with me, forgive me, but I think, and when I taught it, I took the theme as basic Christian living. It's kind of a broad sweeping category. I know some would say it's joy, and certainly that is a reasonable conclusion. There are other themes you might come up with. But for me, it was basic Christian living. And this is part of that. Now, he's finished in chapter 4, verse 9 with his teaching, his exhortation in a formal sense, but he's not really done teaching because the rest of the letter is personal. It's in the first person. At the same time, Paul still intends for us to learn from his example. Now, you know the historical purpose for the rest of this letter is to thank the Philippians for the financial gift that they had sent with Epaphroditus. But as Paul expresses his thanks for that gift to the Philippians, he teaches us one of life's most important lessons and a powerful lesson about contentment. Let me just say, most of us, as I said, have taught this passage. But I hope to show you several key insights here that aren't obvious on the surface that will help us deal with our own struggles with discontent. So let me read it together. Philippians 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. I mean, you know the theme of this paragraph is very clear there in verse 11. It's stated, I have learned to be content. It's an amazing statement when you think about it. Anybody here want to stand up and say, I have learned to be content? As Paul explains that really revolutionary and shocking claim, he provides us with three important insights into our struggle with discontent and contentment. So let's look at these insights together. First of all, the chief categories of discontent. The chief categories of discontent. In this text, there are actually two primary categories that Paul alludes to. He doesn't state them outright, but they are here in this text, and I want to show them to you. Two primary categories in which we struggle with discontent. First, the first category is we struggle with our personal circumstances in life. Look at verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, you can see right away that the thrust of that verse is his personal circumstances. I mean, living with little and living in prosperity, going hungry, that's a really personal thing. He's talking about his own personal life, very personal experiences. And that reminds us that for us as men, this is an area in which we are prone to struggle with contentment. It's easy to be discontent with our personal circumstances. I mean, that's why the focus of the 10th commandment is on this very issue, right? In fact, turn there with me. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. I just want to point out to you the categories in which personal circumstances can create discontent. Notice, we can be discontent, first of all, with our possessions. You shall not covet. This is verse 17, the 10th commandment, Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. The word house is household. It refers to both belongings and people. And when this law is repeated in Deuteronomy 5, he adds fields or lands. So possessions, at a personal level, we can struggle with that. We can be discontent with our spouse. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. We can covet a different spouse. We can crave them either sexually or we can crave them emotionally. Maybe we don't find fulfillment from our own wives. Whatever it is, we can crave someone else's wife. We can also be discontent with our financial condition. Notice he goes on to say, by the way, remember that God himself, probably the pre-incarnate Son of God, is speaking these words audibly from Mount Sinai. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey. Now, you understand that those were typical expressions of wealth in an agricultural society. And so in our terms, God says we're not to covet personal wealth. We're to be content with our financial condition. I mean, you remember in Luke 3:14, when John the Baptist is asked by some soldiers, what does repentance look like for us? What's the fruit of repentance? He said, be content with your wages. A fourth personal category is just generally life circumstances. The 10th commandment finishes, notice verse 17, with this sort of sweeping statement, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. This goes beyond intangible, beyond possessions and those sorts of things to intangibles. You're not to covet or desire anything that's true of your neighbor. It may be their appearance, their status, their position, their success, their ministry, the size of their ministry. That's getting more into the ministry side of it. But all of these things can foster in our hearts. We can long for better health, for their family, for better life circumstances. So you see that even at a personal level, each of us as men, because we are men, and while we're redeemed, we have new hearts, we still have the flesh. There's a portion of us that remains unredeemed. Its beachhead is our bodies. And because of that, we can be prone to personal discontent with our circumstances in life. Those are some of the ways. But sadly, those of us in ministry can also struggle in a second category. Back to our text, we can struggle with discontent in regard to our ministries. The focus back in Philippians chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 12, the focus is primarily on Paul's personal life. But you'll notice in verses 10 and 11, he had to learn how to be content with his ministry circumstances. He's talking now to this church that has supported him, and he says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So you see here, he's talking about his ministry relationship with his church, a supporting church. So now we're talking about the contentment that either is there or the discontent that is there when it comes to ministry. we can be tempted. And let me just run through some of the ways, in a variety of ways, that you and I can be tempted to be discontent when it comes to our ministries. We can be discontent with the kind or quality of our spiritual giftedness. We can want to be better gifted, differently gifted, like somebody else, like somebody who speaks at Shepherd's Conference, or like somebody in our community who seems to have a greater giftedness. That's not new with us, guys. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 to 18. Paul says, when it comes to gifts in the body, it can be like the physical body, where the foot wants to be the hand and the ear wants to be the eye, discontent with its place that God has put it in the body. That happens just as truly in the spiritual world as it does in the physical world. And we have to be aware of that, that God has sovereignly given us the gifts he intends us to have. I love 1 Corinthians 12 because it says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, the Spirit sovereignly determined your giftedness, both the kind and the quality. Now, you can improve it. We can all improve our giftedness, but you can't change its nature. And the Spirit sovereignly made that decision. But we can grow discontent with that. It's easy for us. We can grow discontent with our church assignment. I love, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 12. The very next verse, 1 Corinthians 12, 5, says there are varieties of ministries, that is, contexts in which we're going to use our gifts, but the same Lord. In other words, Jesus Christ himself decides the context in which you're going to use your giftedness. The Spirit decided the gifts you have, and the Lord determines where and how you're going to use that giftedness. But we can chafe at that. We can be discontent with the church's location. We want to be in a different part of the country, a different part of the world, a different climate, nearer family, in a bigger city. There's so many different forms that it can take. We can be discontent with the leaders in our church, our fellow leaders, either their giftedness or the kind of leadership they exercise. That can be a real struggle. We can be discontent with our members. Things like their personalities. Let's face it, not all God's people are as easy to love as others. You know that. We can be discontent with their age. Maybe we have one group. Maybe they're all older saints, or maybe they're all, you know, 20-somethings, and we wish we had a better mix. And there are a lot of reasons we can be discontent. Their socioeconomic standing, their spiritual maturity. Lifeway survey found that 45% of pastors are often irritated with their members. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I mean, sometimes, guys, it comes down to this. What we wanted was to pastor the church in Ephesus, and where Christ placed us was the church in Corinth. It's his call. We can struggle with the church's finances. You know, when it feels like there's always too much month left at the end of the money. We can struggle with discontent over the church's size. A lot of pastors struggle with this. They look around at the large churches in their community and they think that's normal. You know, if I was really doing my job well, the church would be bigger. The truth is, the median size church in the U.S. is 70 to 75 people today. That means this coming Sunday, 50% of the churches in America will have 70 to 75 people or fewer. 50% of the churches in America. Churches that are over 300 are in the top 10% of churches. But it's really tempting to look around and see the mega churches and think, that's the standard. It's not the standard. And it doesn't matter anyway, right? I mean, we don't have any real control of that. We just need to be faithful. I love the fact in 1 Corinthians 4, Christ says, here's going to be the standard you're going to be judged on. It's not going to be results. It's going to be, were you a faithful steward, and did you do it with the right motive? I can do that, and so can you. But we can struggle. We can struggle with this. And you need to know that even pastors of large churches, I've talked to men who pastor large churches who struggle with discontent, and they want either a larger church or they want a more historically important church or whatever. So this happens regardless of what you have. Many pastors struggle with the results of their ministry. You know, they look around. I remember my first pastorate was a little church in Gaffney, South Carolina. And on Easter Sunday, there were 70 people there. And I would come in on Wednesday night. We had a prayer meeting every Wednesday night. And I would come and I would preach my heart out about, you know, Paul's prayers from his letters and all the spiritual reasons to pray. And then I'd ask for prayer requests. This was how it was historically done in this church. And the first hand up would be, you know, so-and-so that I don't even know across town was involved in some accident and made the news, and we need to pray because they lost their foot in that accident. It's like, you just want to pull your hair out. It's like, I just talked about praying for, yes, pray for physical needs, but let's pray for the spiritual needs of ourselves and those around us. We can become easily frustrated with that. We all can forget what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God causing the growth. 1 Corinthians 12:6, that rest of that passage, says there are a variety of effects, that is, of results or of outcomes, but it's the same God who works all things in all people. So God sovereignly determines your spiritual giftedness. He sovereignly determines the context in which you'll use those gifts, and he sovereignly determines the outcome. You don't have any control of that, and neither do I. But we can struggle. Associate pastors can struggle with the level of authority and responsibility they have. Like Miriam and Aaron in Numbers 12, they can resent the main leader that God has put in place in that church. Many struggle with discontent over the scope of their ministry. They just want a larger impact, a greater impact. I want to do something great for God. And they focus their time and effort on those outside their ministry, their online presence, rather than shepherding the flock God has given them. Nothing wrong with having those other things. They just can't be the priority. But this is a real temptation. We can also face discontent because of the trials of ministry, both people and circumstances. I think this is a big one, right? Let's admit this. This is a big one for all of us. There are always going to be the people in your church that, and I say this affectionately, who are the counseling black holes. No matter how many hours you spend, there we are again. That's always going to happen, and that can be very discouraging and create discontent in our hearts. The Lifeway survey I mentioned found that 57% of pastors are frequently overwhelmed, and 47% feel the demands of ministry are greater than they can handle. Now, look at that list. Let me just say this. Some of those can be legitimate concerns. I'm not denying that, right? For example, if the church truly isn't paying you enough to support your family and its reasonable needs, that's something you need to deal with. That's not discontent. You got to support your family. If you're feeling overwhelmed, you may need more help, or you may need to learn how to let the church be the church, how to let the gifted people that Christ has placed in your church do their thing, use their gifts. But many times, those are true, but many times when these thoughts are in our heads, they signal discontent, the sin of discontent. So those are the two primary categories of our discontent, our personal circumstances and our ministries. I just challenge you, think for a moment, where do you face the greatest challenge in these categories? What is your personal struggle? If you're human, you struggle with discontent. So where does it fall? Just be honest, and as we get into, you know, how Paul helps us think, that's when you need to apply it to those categories, right? So, where does this temptation and sin come from? Let's consider a second insight that Paul gives us. We've looked at the chief categories. Let's look at the real reasons for discontent. Look at verse 11 again. I have learned to be content. I'm just struck by the fact, with that statement, Paul really identifies two profound spiritual realities. First of all, and these realities are true about himself, but they're true of us as well, right? First of all, he was born discontent. He was born discontent. In fact, in the New Testament, you remember, he tells us that this was his greatest struggle before Christ. In Romans 7, he explains that it's when he came to really understand the 10th commandment that we looked at just a few minutes ago, that he realized his lostness. He thought he was blameless until he got there. And then he saw he could never keep God's law, because in the 10th commandment, he saw external wasn't good enough. God was concerned about what went on in the heart. But this wasn't just a problem for Paul. This is a universal temptation and sin. He was born discontent, and so was I. And guys, you have to recognize this, so were you. This is the reality. But there's also a second spiritual reality in that statement, I've learned to be content. And that is, and this is even more eye-opening, he didn't become perfectly content at salvation. He's the Apostle Paul, had the Damascus Road experience, handpicked by Christ, and yet he didn't become content at the moment of his conversion. He had to learn to be content. The tense of the verb there implies a lengthy process. Even as believers, we all struggle with discontent. What is, by the way, I've used that word a lot. What is discontent? Well, Webster defines it like this. Negatively, it is the lack of contentment. That's obvious. Positively, it says, it is a restless desire for something someone does not have. A restless desire for something someone does not have. But let's go to the biblical words. There are two biblical words that identify the roots from which discontent grows in the heart. Those two words are the words covet and lust. They're very closely related. I won't take you to Romans 7:7, but if you're interested, you can jot it in your notes. Romans 7:7, Paul says, I would not have known about coveting, note that word, if the law had not said, you shall not covet, quoting the 10th commandment. The Greek word for covet in both cases in Romans 7:7 is the normal word for lust. So you can see how these concepts are interrelated. Lusting and coveting are essentially identical, but each of them adds a nuance to our understanding of discontent. So let's look at both of them. First of all, lust. The word is epithumia in Greek. It's a desire for something, according to Bedag. It's a desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate. It's a craving or a lust. Now, this word, as you know, can be a desire for something good. In fact, in the Septuagint, it's a desire for God's word. It's a desire for God himself in Isaiah. In the New Testament, this word is used for Christ's desire to eat the Passover with his disciples. It's used for a desire for food, a normal, proper human desire for food. It's used of the desire to know divine mysteries. It's used of a desire for anything good. So this word can be desire for something good. But as you know, in the New Testament, most often this word, epithumia, is used of a sinful desire. Now, this problem, lust, is endemic in the unregenerate heart. Ephesians 2:3, we all formerly lived what? In the epithumia, the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires or the wills, literally in Greek text, indulging the wills of the flesh, they're probably body, and the mind. So let me read it again. We all formerly lived in the lust, the epithumia of our fallenness, indulging the wills of both our bodies and our minds. That's who we were, every unbeliever. Titus 3:3, we also once were enslaved to various epithumia. When God gave us a redeemed heart at salvation, he gave us new desires, but those sinful cravings, they didn't go away because we retained, as I said earlier, our flesh, our unredeemed humanness. And that brings us to the fact that this problem, lust, is the primary characteristic of your flesh, your fallenness and what remains, and mine as well. James 1:14, each one of us is tempted, what? When he is carried away and enticed by his own epithumia, by his own lusts. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So the lusts or cravings that spring out of our unredeemed humanness, they are part of what's at the root of our discontent. A second biblical sin, though, that's at the root of our discontent is covetousness. The Greek word is pleonexia. And Bedag defines it as desiring to have more than one's due. That's not as helpful as I'd like, so let's drill down on that a little more. This is the sin that's actually addressed in the 10th commandment. If a person's life is controlled by this sin, then that person's not a Christian, right? 1 Corinthians 6:10, the man who practices covetousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, but what is covetousness? Well, it includes a desire for evil things. It's used this way in Ephesians 5:5. In context there, Paul's talking about sexual sin, and he talks about coveting sexual deviations that God always forbids. It's never right to engage in sadomasochism or other deviations that don't rejoice in the sexual intimacy and the gift that God has given us in marriage. But it also, not only is desiring evil things, it's desiring good things. Do you realize that? Covetousness can be desiring good things in three ways. Desiring them in excess. You desire more of them than you need. 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 talks about those who want to get rich. So you can desire something. You need money, right? I mean, everybody needs money to live. I love that line in It's a Wonderful Life, right? It comes in pretty handy down here, bub. And you need money to live, and God understands that. But you can desire it in excess, and it becomes sinful. Another way that a good desire can become sin is you desire it in disobedience to God's commands. In Matthew 5:28, it's desiring a good thing, the divine gift of sexual intimacy with someone other than your spouse. So you're now desiring something that in itself is good, but you're doing it in disobedience to God's commands. You can desire a good thing in rejection of God's providence, and it be covetousness. In other words, it's a sin to crave something good that God has not chosen to give you at this time. Like meat in Numbers 11:4, like a king in 1 Samuel 8. There's nothing wrong with those things. I mean, in the law, God said he was going to give him a king. But they were desiring something good in rejection of God's providence. And we can do the same thing. Guys, the point of the 10th commandment is that God demands us to be content with our life circumstances. But covetousness and its sister, lust, spring from our sinful hearts. And like ferocious animals, they're never going to be satisfied. It's never going to be enough. They deceive us into thinking, if I could have that, then I would be content. Then I would be happy. I was struck a number of years ago in reading a quote from David Robinson. Some of you will remember he was the superstar center for the San Antonio Spurs back in the 1990s and early 2000s. And he recalled watching Michael Jordan holding the Chicago Bulls' first championship trophy. And this is what he wrote that he thought. Here I am with 5 cars, 2 houses, and more money than I ever thought I would have. What more could I ask for? But there is Michael Jordan, and he has more than me. Boy, I would like to have some of the things he has. What I had should have been plenty. But no matter how much I had, it didn't seem like enough. Guys, that is the heart of the temptation to be discontent. The root of discontent is the craving and coveting of our flesh. And left to grow, these two cancers, lust and covetousness, will spread through our hearts, creating a settled state of discontent. Now that brings us then to the practical side and why you're here, and that is the practical path to contentment. The practical path to contentment. How do we get from the struggles we all have, either with our personal circumstances or our ministries or both, how do we journey from where we are today to true contentment like Paul? Well, we follow his example and pattern. Notice again verse 11. He says, I have learned to be content. Let's define this a little more from a biblical standpoint, all right? The Greek word for content means to be self-sufficient, to have enough. In fact, the Stoics used this word to refer to someone who had mastered himself, who in all of life was essentially unflappable. But that's not contentment. That's just gritting your teeth and bearing it. All right? Paul here explains that being content is so much more than that. It's being satisfied with your circumstances. Here is a decent definition from Webster's. It's satisfied with what one is or has, not wanting more or anything else. That's not bad. That's the English word. Here is a better definition. This is from Jeremiah Burroughs, the English Puritan, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I love this definition. Look at it carefully. Contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, and here it is, which freely submits to, now it doesn't stop there, if that's all it said, it's not really contentment, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal of every condition. That's what the Scriptures teach. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. He didn't just say, okay, if that's what God wants, I guess I'll just grin and bear it. I'll just grit my teeth. And no, he accepted from God. He submitted to God's providence, but he also delighted in God's providence in his life. I have learned to be like that, he says. And then he explains how. And that's what I love about this text. Again, not everything here is obvious, but everything we need to know to live contented lives in our ministries and in our families and our lives is in this brief, profound paragraph. So let's look at it. There are four spiritual commitments that produce true, lasting contentment. First of all, if you want to experience true contentment, find your ultimate joy in Christ. Notice Paul reflects here on the gift that the Philippians had sent with Epaphroditus. And when he received that substantial financial gift that was intended to pay his lodging and food for many months, he says, look at verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, let's admit, we're kind of human in this way, and we're tempted to read that and go, yeah, I mean, I could rejoice too. I just got a big gift to the church. But it didn't take favorable circumstances for Paul to find his joy in Christ. Remember, when he writes this letter, you know this, for almost 2 years, he's been handcuffed and he's been guarded day and night by Roman soldiers. And if that wasn't enough, think about this. Rome wasn't paying for his expenses. He had to raise funds to pay for his daily food and lodging as a prisoner. And then, you remember what happened in Rome, he describes it to the Philippians, Christians in Rome with evil motives began to do what they could to make his situation even worse. You remember how he responded? Look back at chapter 1, verse 18. He says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul says, my imprisonment and suffering are like a drink offering poured out to complete your service to Christ. And in that, Paul rejoiced and he shared his joy with them. How could Paul, Paul was a human being, right? He was an apostle, but he had flesh just like you have flesh. How could he rejoice in those circumstances? He tells us right here. It's because his joy wasn't found in anything happening to him or even around him, but in his Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Reminds me, turn over to Hebrews. I love this passage. Hebrews chapter 13. And look at verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now, notice the reason for, because God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Notice the motive behind contentment. You have God. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever the difficulty might be, you have God. And here, of course, he's talking about the struggle with money. What are the most common reasons people love money? To be wealthy and to have security. Notice in verse 5, he says, God is your wealth. You have God. And in verse 6, God is your security. He's your helper. See, men, when we crave or covet what we don't have, we're looking for our joy somewhere other than God. That's why covetousness is called idolatry in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. Paul says, don't seek for your chief joy in people, in things, or circumstances, or even in ministry. Find your delight in Christ himself. That's true, by the way, even when we experience success in ministry. Even if you're sitting here going, you know, I can't be happier with the Lord's doing in my church and in my circumstances. I'm so grateful. This is a temptation even then. This needs to be our response. Turn back to Luke. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. You remember there the 70 are sent out, and they come back to give a report. Verse 17. The 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says, listen, I understand that. I've watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So, of course, I've given you this authority. Verse 19, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, amazing ministry these guys just came back from. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in your ministry. He says, no, rejoice in this, that your names are recorded in heaven. You see the paradigm shift? If our joy is tied to even success in ministry, what happens when we don't have it? Poof, there goes the joy. But if our joy is tied to Christ and to his salvation, that never goes away, no matter where we find ourselves. I just preached a conference and preached 2 Corinthians 5:14, the motive for the Christian life. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls me. And I don't have time to preach that message, but the bottom line is this. What he's saying there is, Christ, the knowledge of Christ's love for me is what compels me to do everything I do. That's the bottom line motive. You say, wait a minute, I thought it was bringing glory to God. Well, why do you bring glory to God? The Pharisees might have said, well, we're trying to bring glory to God. The bottom line motive has to be, I love Galatians 2:20, right? He loved me and gave himself for me. Guys, if you want to maintain joy in your life and ministry, that's what's got to consume you. That's where it starts. If you find your deepest joy in anything in this life, including even your ministry, even ministry success, you're destined for a life of discontent. Because all that changes. It can change in a moment. But he never does. He loved me, Paul says. And he gave himself for me, and that drives me. There's a second spiritual commitment that we have to make if we want to find contentment, and that is focus your chief concern on others. Verse 10 goes on to say, now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, you understand what he's referring to here, but just glance down to verse 15. Here's what he's talking about. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my need. Go to verse 18. But I have now received everything in full from you, this gift from Epaphroditus. I am amply supplied. I have the money for my food and lodging here in Rome for many months to come. I'm cared for. From Epaphroditus, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Now, back in verse 10, when Paul speaks there, he's referring to that gift, the gift they had sent with Epaphroditus. And in that way, their concern for him had been revived again. Now, he's not criticizing them. He's simply saying, I know, you were concerned about me all along, but you lacked opportunity. But notice, here's what I want you to see. I skipped a verse. Paul's focus wasn't on their gift. It was on them. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Guys, that is incredible selflessness. He was most excited not about his needs being met for many months to come there in Rome. He was most excited because their gift helped them. This is how Paul lived and thought. He could be content regardless of his circumstances because he didn't spend his time thinking about himself and his problems. And he could have. When we spend our time and energy thinking about how difficult our lives are, how difficult our ministries are, how different they are from our expectations, when our prayers are all about us, what we need, what our problems are, it shouldn't surprise us that we struggle with discontent. Paul was confined in a rented room in Rome for 2 years with a Roman guard 24/7, and he was content. Why? Because he didn't spend his time thinking about himself. You know, he wrote 5 of the New Testament letters during this period of time from this circumstance. And you see his heart, even in this letter, for people. He just oozed a concern for others. Even while he was there, you know, Acts ends by telling us what he did during those 2 years. You remember, he ministered to many Christians who came and visited him there in his rented quarters in Rome. Acts 28:30, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. And he was evangelizing. Acts ends with this. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Paul used those 2 years not to think about, Lord, how could you let this happen to me? No, it was, there's stuff to do. There are people. There are people to care for, Christ's people to care for, driven by Christ's love for him. And if we want to be content, we got to get outside ourselves, outside our heads, outside our circumstances. You say, hey, I'm a pastor. That's what I do. Look, I know how this works. You can be a pastor and not really be outside yourself. You can go through the motions and still be completely wrapped up in the difficulties of your life and circumstances. Shortly after Sheila and I arrived here at Grace Community Church in 1987, we were mentored by a couple, both now with the Lord, but they came to be dear friends. Their names were Fred and Mary. They were soulmates who thoroughly enjoyed each other. They discipled us in our marriage, and they were great to do that because they really loved each other and enjoyed each other. When Fred died, it would have been understandable if Mary had struggled with discontent as a widow. But shortly after his death, Mary told my wife Sheila this. I love this. She said, Fred's gone, but I'm not going to sit around and feel sorry for myself. This is God's best, and I'm going to try to be the best widow I can be for Christ. She immediately began to do that, by the way. It wasn't just words. She began to reach out to her family, her friends, her younger disciples. Like Paul, she understood that contentment comes when you focus your life on others, truly, not just in form. That's how we find contentment. Thirdly, a third spiritual commitment that grows contentment is fix your flawed mindset about circumstances. This one's huge, guys. Most of us convince ourselves that if our circumstances were different, we'd be content. And that's because we have reached 3 wrong conclusions about our circumstances. The first wrong conclusion that we've come to is this: our circumstances are the cause of our discontent. Notice what he says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Now, Paul finds himself in a dilemma here in this passage because he wanted the Philippians to know how grateful he was for their gift, but he didn't want to do it in a way that gave them the impression that he was discontent before he got their gift. And so notice how he says it. After he says how glad he was to get their gift, he says, "Not that I speak from want." He says, "It's not that I'm grateful solely because you met my need." It wasn't their gift that made Paul content. But guys, this is the common human response. I see it in my own heart. I see it, as you probably do, in the people you counsel, right? If you struggle with discontent, you've told yourself, it's because of my circumstances. If my situation were different, I'd be content. Paul says here, that's a lie. Don't believe that. Discontent doesn't live in our circumstances, it lives in our hearts. Spurgeon said this. He said, it's not how much we have, but how much we enjoy that brings happiness. A man's contentment is in his mind, not in the extent of his possessions. Alexander the Great, with all the world at his feet, cries for another world to conquer. End quote. Here's Jeremiah Burroughs. I love this. He says, contentment is not by addition, but by subtraction. Seeking to add a thing will not bring contentment. Instead, subtracting from your desires until you are satisfied only with Christ brings contentment. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. He says, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We didn't bring anything into the world. We can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You say, yeah, I need to preach that to some people in my church. Well, look at the next verse. But flee from these things, who? You, man of God. Paul addressed these words to his young son in the faith, and he addresses them to us. Why? Because this is a real deal that we have to work through. We have to deal with. He wrote that to a pastor. John preached this passage at my installation in October of 2003 there at Countryside. And these are the things we have to flee from. The road to contentment begins when we realize that when we crave and covet what we don't have, the issue is never our circumstances. Never our circumstances. It is always our sinful, discontent hearts. There's a second wrong conclusion that we can come to about circumstances, and that is we can't be content in all circumstances. Look carefully at what Paul says in verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. Notice the extremes here. Humble means literally means to be brought low. Here it's a reference to economic hardship. And you remember 2 Corinthians 11. I mean, he documents all of that, right? Hunger, etc. Prosperity, it means to abound, to be rich. Notice Paul had both prosperity and poverty, and he learned to be content in both. Did you hear that? Contentment isn't just an issue when you don't have enough. You have to learn how to be content when you have all you need and more than you need. We convince ourselves that if we only had a different ministry, different people to work with, different leadership, different part of the country, on and on it goes. If that were fixed, then we'd be content. Remind yourself that contentment has nothing to do with what's happening to you. It's what's happening in you. A third wrong conclusion that we have about our circumstances is that every circumstance is either all good or all bad, right? I mean, that's how we talk about it. Oh, this is bad. Or, wow, this is good. Notice verse 12. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Notice, I have learned the secret. That's one Greek word. It's the main verb of the sentence. This word was common in the Greek mystery cults, the initiation ceremonies into the mystery religions. When you were initiated, you learned the cult's secrets. Here Paul says, let me tell you something. I've learned the secret of a very small club, the club of the content. Notice the two contrasts. Being filled, going hungry, having abundant, suffering need. Now, there are two possible interpretations of the second half of verse 12. He may just be like repeating himself to emphasize the point. In other words, I've learned to be content at both ends of the spectrum. But I think he meant something more. Let me re-paraphrase for you those first few words because it makes a big difference. Here's what he says. In all circumstances, and in every individual circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. You see the difference? In all circumstances, but in each and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of seeing need and prosperity. In other words, Paul meant that he had learned that every circumstance, don't miss this, has both a lack and an abundance. Every circumstance. In other words, there are no perfect circumstances. Every circumstance has both its advantages and problems. And the secret to contentment is where you choose to focus. Don't believe the lie that you can only be content and grateful when your circumstances are perfect. There are none. Over the last 3.5 years, my wife has struggled with breast cancer. By God's grace, they've declared her cancer-free, but she went through radiation, 6 surgeries, 6 feet of incisions, and now for the last 13 months, she suffered from 5 broken ribs because they were radiation damaged. 2 years ago, some of you know, I suffered what's called a ventricular heart event. For nearly 15 minutes, my oldest daughter, then a stranger nearby, then eventually the paramedics administered CPR. After 2 attempts with a defibrillator, my heart finally began to beat. I was in ICU for 5 days, 2 of those on ice to limit brain damage. Later, the doctors told me that I had had, because of the VFib event that I had outside the hospital, I had a 95% chance of being dead or brain damaged. I teased my wife, well, at least I'm not dead. As hard as all those circumstances were, hers and mine, for us, for Sheila and for me, as hard as they were, guys, let me just tell you, those days were also filled with many good things. And I can tell you, if I look back to my best days, the days that I would say it was good, it wasn't all good. You see, right now, your bad circumstances aren't all bad. And right now, your good circumstances aren't all good. And you have to learn to be content in whatever your circumstances. Don't believe the lie that there are perfect circumstances, and if only I had those, I'd be happy. They don't exist. You live in a fallen world. It's all mingled together. And if you want to be content, you have to find your ultimate joy in Christ. You have to focus your chief concern on others. And you have to fix your flawed mindset about circumstances. Very quickly, one last one. You have to find your real strength in Christ. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You know this, but few verses in the New Testament have been more abused than that one. You know, a field goal kicker for the Dallas Cowboys in an attempt to make an impossible field goal that they should never have had to make because they should have played better early in the game. He claims this verse, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But in context, verse 13 provides the secret of a contented life, the secret to overcome our habits of discontent, our obsession with craving and coveting. And it is to find our strength to do this in Christ Himself. The verb translated, I can do, means I have the strength, I have the power. Literally what Paul says in Greek is I have the power for all things. In context, he means I have the power to do the all things that I've just been talking about. The power to be content regardless of my circumstances. How? Look at it again, verse 13. Literally, the text says in, not through, in the one who is strengthening me. You see, Paul didn't develop contentment in his own strength. It came from Christ. And guys, that's the only way you and I can ever learn to be content. Here's the secret. You can only do it as Christ gives you His strength. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, not yours. You've been united to Jesus Christ. You have His strength infused into you. That's why in John 15, He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, by the way, and later in verse 11 of that John 15, He says, and because you're connected to me, you're going to have my joy. That's how you can go through life with any degree of joy. And don't forget, guys, Jesus is history's greatest example of contentment, right? No one ever knew the wealth that He knew in heaven. And no one ever gave up more or suffered a lower, more humbling experience than He did. Our Lord can empower us to live like Him, to be content with much or little, humbly, not only submitting to, but finding joy in the Father's plan. I love the way Spurgeon prayed and encourages us to pray, talking about this very thing, struggling with various sins, to pray in a spirit of dependence. He said, pray like this: Lord, you said you came to save your people from their sins. I am one of your people. Save me not only from the penalty of my sin, but from the power of my sin. Now, don't misunderstand. Sanctification doesn't end with prayer. You've got to expend maximum effort. But it certainly starts with prayer, and it's permeated by prayer all the way through. That spirit of dependence. Dependent prayer. Cultivate a spirit that is dependent on Him. Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 songs in her lifetime. She wrote some of the Christian church's most familiar and beloved hymns. You sing them in your church, probably. To God be the glory, blessed assurance, all the way the Savior leads me, my Savior leads me. And most of her songs have that same sense of joy that you hear in those songs. But she could have been a miserable, discontent woman. Her father died when she was young, so she was raised by her mother and her grandmother. When she was just 6 weeks old, the doctor made a terrible mistake and rendered her blind the rest of her life. Her tragic circumstances could have led to a lifetime of self-pity, bitterness, and discontent. But in her autobiography, Crosby wrote this: "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation." About the doctor who blinded her at 6 weeks old, she wrote, "If I could meet him now, I would say thank you, over and over again for making me blind." The blindness that most of us would have considered to be a tragedy and a curse, she considered her greatest blessing. Why? Listen to what she wrote. "I could not have written thousands of hymns if I had been hindered by the distractions of seeing all the interesting and beautiful objects that would have been presented to my notice." Guys, that's a heart that has learned not only to submit to, but to delight in the Father's good and wise plan for each of us. May God give us that kind of a spirit, pursuing the very things that Paul taught us in this passage. That's my prayer for me. It's my prayer for you too. Let's pray together, and I'll let you guys go. Father, we are overwhelmed by what we've learned in this text. I pray that you would use it in each of our lives. Lord, we don't want to be marked by craving and covetousness. We want to be marked by not only submission to, but delighting in your wise and good providence. Father, you are good and you do good. I pray that you would work this in us as we think through even what we've learned in this hour. Thank you for these men. Thank you for their ministries. Thank you for their desire to be here and think through this issue. And I pray you'd use this time for their good now, for all of us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.